into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask that you would give illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Experiencing Peace of Mind. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about how God gives his people peace of mind through his word. You can open to John 16:33. We've read this verse a number of times recently. Let's start out with this one. John 16:33. There's a whole lot in this verse that we haven't addressed yet, but we will get to it in upcoming lessons. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. He spoke these words at what you and I know as the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal that he celebrated with his 12 apostles. He did quite a bit of teaching that night, and he ended it up with this statement: "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." That's all I'm going to read right now. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In me, you have peace. And I've spoken words to you tonight to give you peace. Peace of mind comes to us through the Word of God, through the Word of God. This topic about experiencing peace of mind is actually part of a larger discussion that we've been really having all year of the importance of becoming regular Bible readers. Peace of mind is freedom from anxious thoughts and emotions. Peace of mind doesn't mean that we never have another troubling thought or an emotion that stirs us up. It means we know how to deal with the thoughts and the emotions according to the Word of God. Peace of mind, peace of heart, if you will, comes to us through the Bible, through the Word of God, because the Word of God gives us additional information about our circumstances. We've made that point repeatedly over the last few weeks. God's Word changes our perspective or the way we see things, which then changes the way we deal with things. The Lord Jesus gives us hope and help through his word, and he brings peace of mind, or peace to our mind, as we learn to keep our attention focused on him through his word, and as we learn to see our situation according to his word. God with us and for us. Now, let me read. I'm going to read these off your outline. These are two verses. We can make a whole lesson out of either one of these verses, but they emphasize the importance of keeping our focus on the Lord and what it will do for our internal peace. This is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you." Peace of mind comes through fixing our thoughts on Jesus through his written word. Psalm 119, verse 92 says, "Because your words are my deepest delight, I didn't give up when all else was lost." Boy, that's a powerful verse. The psalmist said, "I was able to hold on because your words were my delight, your words which give me peace and hope, which give me a different perspective, which help me see how to look at my circumstances." Now here in turn back to John chapter 14. This is another key verse for this particular point of part of our series. In John chapter 14, still the Last Supper, still the night before Jesus was crucified, verse 27, he made this statement, Jesus did, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We've been focusing on that last part of the verse. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't allow your mind and your emotions to be agitated, to become distressed. let not your heart be troubled. To experience peace of mind, we have to learn how to keep our hearts. Hearts there has the idea of mind and emotions. We have to learn how to keep them from being troubled or agitated or disturbed. That doesn't mean you don't have bad thoughts, you don't have difficult emotions. It means you learn how to deal with them. You do this by keeping your focus on Jesus, the living Word, who is revealed through the written Word, the Bible. Now, that's a summary of the main points we've been making. We have more that we want to say tonight. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, as always, tonight's lesson is not a standalone lesson. By that I mean many of the things that I'm saying are based on stuff I've already said. That's why it's, you know, people go to church wanting to hear the message that gives them their answer. I hope that happens for you, but that isn't really the best way to approach this. We need systematic teaching that explains basic principles and doctrines so our thinking gets changed. So we don't just get a little jolt, emotional jolt, that helps us make it down the road a little bit, but so the way we view things changes. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 16, I'm not there yet, or chapter 1, verse 16. Before I read the verse, let me make my statement. Our topic tonight is experiencing peace of mind. To experience peace of mind, you first have to know that there's more to reality than what we see or feel. There's more to reality than what we can perceive with our five physical senses. Now, this information is found in the Word of God, in the Bible. The Bible informs us that God created both seen things and unseen things. Let me read my verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Stop right there. There's a lot more in the verse we could talk about. All I want you to notice is God created visible things, things we can see, physical, tangible, material stuff, but he also created invisible things. If we were to keep reading there, Paul makes reference to angelic beings. That's an example of an unseen thing. Real, but we can't see it. God created visible and invisible things. There is an unseen dimension that is beyond the perception of our five physical senses. This unseen dimension can and does affect this material world. You need to know that if you're going to have peace of mind. Not seen doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see it. That's all. God tells us about things we can't see, so that our perspective will change and we'll learn to live in the light of unseen realities. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read this verse a lot earlier in the summer. I want to revisit it tonight before we make our main point. Two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul made these statements in the context of the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel. When he became a Christian, when he became a follower of Jesus, from that point on, he experienced tremendous hardship as he preached the gospel. And in the first couple of chapters here in this letter, he has talked about some of his many challenges. But he makes a comment on how he viewed life's hardships, his perspective on the troubles of life, his life. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Stop right there. We spent a lot of time talking about this verse. A verse like this really gets my attention, particularly given the times we find ourselves living in. He was able to call life's difficulties momentary. In comparison to forever, our life after this life, even a lifetime of trouble, is minuscule. When you put it in proportion, he was able to call them momentary and light. Light means they didn't weigh him down. It doesn't mean he liked him. It doesn't mean he didn't cry. It doesn't mean he didn't have troubles because he had people and problems to deal with. But they didn't weigh him down, We talked about that in great detail earlier this summer. But he gives us an important key as to how he was able to have this perspective. Verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. Stop right there. Paul realized there's seen things and unseen things. In fact, he wrote that verse in Colossians that I just read, that God created seen things and unseen things. When it says here we look at what we can't see rather than what we can see, look there has the idea of fix our attention on, fix our mind on. We're talking about how do you experience peace of mind. You have to learn how to fix your attention on what you can't see, unseen realities revealed to us by the Word of God. Let me read it again, verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Every crummy, rotten thing that goes on in this world, it's all temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. There's so much in that verse that we could say. Paul learned how to mentally consider unseen things. Now, there's two kinds of unseen things. Number one, there are things we cannot see because they are invisible or imperceptible to our physical senses, like the angels, like God and his kingdom of power and provision. That's an unseen reality. Almighty God and his kingdom of power and provision, his holy angels who are ministers for the heirs of salvation. Then there's another category of unseen things, things that are future. They don't exist yet, or they're not here yet. For example, answers to prayers that aren't visible yet. Just because you can't see the answer doesn't mean the answer isn't on the way or under works. That's a whole lesson for another night. And then there is future stuff, namely the life after this life. The Bible has all kinds of stuff to say about the life after this life. First in the invisible heaven, in another dimension, and then on this earth. When we return to this earth in connection with the second coming of Jesus, our bodies raised from the dead, he's going to make the earth new, restore it to what it was before it was cursed by sin. You have to keep both of these categories of unseen things in mind. God is with you. He's with us now. As crummy as this life can be, or as glorious as this life can be, the best is ahead. And those perspectives help you deal with life's hardships. Now, when we learn to live with the awareness of unseen realities, it brings peace of mind. That's my point for tonight. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, but I didn't. Unseen realities give us peace of mind. Now, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time. It's 2 Kings chapter 6. You're familiar with this. We've made reference to this historical incident in earlier lessons. That's where the prophet Elisha, great prophet in Israel, found himself surrounded by an enemy army. Israel was in conflict with Syria, but God gave the prophet Elisha information about Syria's upcoming moves, so Israel had the strategic advantage. The king of Syria heard about the prophet Elisha and decided to go after him, and he sent an army to the town where the prophet was staying. Dothan is the name of the town. Elisha's servant went out one morning and saw the whole area surrounded by an enemy army, chariots, army, the whole nine yards, and he knew why they were there. And if you read the account, the servant was terrified. Well, that's an appropriate emotional reaction to what's going on. But Elisha was not afraid. And if you read the text, Elisha says to the servant, "We have more on our side than they have on their side." Well, according to seen realities, that was completely untrue, because it was Elisha and the servant. But Elisha was looking at unseen realities. He was basing his perception of their situation on unseen realities, unseen beings who were there to protect him and his servant. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, how did Elisha get that information? Well, actually, we could do quite a lesson on that. But let me just give you one hint. If you were to turn back to chapter 2 in 2 Kings, Elisha was present when Elijah, the previous prophet, was taken to heaven. Are you familiar with that account? Elisha did not die. He was caught up into heaven. Okay? And Elisha saw it. The unseen realm opened, and Elisha saw chariots with angels come and pick up Elijah. He saw them. He knew they were there. Just because the unseen closed and he could no longer see them, they didn't cease to exist. They were there all along. And Elisha had the word of God. There were some Bible verses and things written by this point that assured him that the angels of the Lord take care of God's people. So he knew from unseen realities, based on information from God, that he had protection in the situation. Does that make sense? Now, that's not a Bible story. That's a historical account of a real guy who had his view of reality adjusted to the point where what he couldn't see was just as real to him as what he could see. And he knew that what he couldn't see was more powerful than what he could see, so he wasn't afraid. And of course, he prayed and he asked God, "Let my servant see what I know is here." And that's exactly what happened. God answered that prayer, and all of these chariots with angelic beings surrounding them became visible. That's real. That's not a Sunday school story. That's real. Now, to experience peace of mind, we have to learn to live our lives in terms of these unseen realities that are revealed in the Bible. Actually, that's what living by faith is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." I've got a translation down here that I like. This is Wiese translation. It says, "For through faith we are ordering our manner of life, not by something seen." If you can learn to live by what you can't see, according to what is revealed in the written word of God, you'll experience peace of mind. Now, let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is a couple translations of Hebrews 11:1, which is a definition of faith. Faith perceives as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Did you know that faith lives as though what it can't see is real? Do you live like that? I'm just challenging you. If you don't, that's where you want to get to. The same angels that protected Elisha and helped Elijah get out of this place are still around to protect God's people. Whole lessons for another night. Let me read. That was the Amplified translation that I just read. This is the New Living Translation. Faith is confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. Faith. Now, this is, we talked about this last week. The Greek word that is translated faith actually means persuasion. I have people ask me all the time, well, what is faith? Everybody throws that word around, but what is faith? Faith is persuasion or confidence. It comes from a word that means to win over or to persuade, and it has the idea of a trust or a firm persuasion. It's confident belief in the truth or truthfulness of someone or something. Now, we said last week, and this is the important point, faith, Christian faith, is confidence in a person. It's confidence in Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is confidence in a person. We here in the Western world have made this cockamamie system of faith where it's like this thing. You got to have faith and you got to work your faith and exercise your faith. And it's completely disconnected from God. It becomes something that I got to do. And if I don't work it right, I won't get any results. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. If you can't, lucky you. If we believed in luck, which we don't, that's not a theological statement. Praise the Lord. Faith is confidence in a person. Now, we discussed that in detail last week. I'm going to read this verse off the outline here. Faith is based on confidence or trust in a person we can't see, Almighty God. See, that's where it gets a little dicey, because we're having confidence or supposed to have confidence in someone we can't see. Well, that's what faith is. It's confidence in unseen realities that have been revealed to us through the word of Almighty God. Now, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says, you love God even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him, you trust him. And even now, in the midst of troubles, you are happy with a glorious and inexpressible joy. That is such a wonderful verse. That verse was actually written to people who were experiencing increasing challenges that were going to break out in full-blown persecution. And he says, you love a being you cannot see, and it has filled you with joy. It has filled you with peace. It has filled you with confidence. See, that's what faith is. Now, how can you have confidence and trust in someone you can't see? That's a reasonable question. How can you have confidence and trust in someone you've never seen? Well, God reveals himself to us through his written word. He reveals his character, his power, and his faithfulness. And through his written word, through the Bible, remember this Bible's a supernatural book. We talked about that in detail earlier in the year. It's inspired by God. It is the word of God, and it produces results in those who will read it. And one of the things it will do is persuade you of unseen realities. You know, sometimes if you spend much time with me, the new earth is real to me. The fact that this earth is going to be restored and that I'm going to live on it, and everything I desire in this life that I know I'm not going to get a chance to do, like travel, like relax, like enjoy, you know, life. Because even if it's good, there's always bad somewhere in the good. If you've lived long enough, you know that. The new earth is real to me, and I don't realize it isn't to everybody. So, you know, I have people say all the time, well, you need to take a vacation. And this is what I tell them. Oh, yeah, I plan to on the new earth. I got a whole list of places I'm going. And people look at me like I got two heads, but that's real. That's my hope. I don't mean like I hope it happens. No, that's my confident expectation. I got a whole list of stuff I intend to do. I'm living by an unseen reality. It's not here yet. It won't be until the second coming of Jesus and the restoration of the earth, but it's coming, and it affects my daily life and my peace of mind. I tell people this all the time. I have absolutely no desire to be in ministry and stand up in front of people and talk. The reason I do this is because I know what this book has done for me. It's revealed a wonderful, almighty God who's transformed my life and given me peace of mind, and I want to give that to as many people as possible through his word. This is real, and it really will change you. See, the reason we need to become Bible readers, reason number 87, is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You all know that verse, but nobody believes. Well, I shouldn't say nobody believes it. I don't know everybody. But a lot of people don't believe it because they don't read the Bible. If they did, if they believed it, they'd read. You'll become persuaded of things you cannot see. Now, we become persuaded through repeated exposure to persuaded through repeated exposure to the word of God, the information about unseen realities. And our faith grows and develops as we look at Jesus through his written word. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that we're to run our race looking unto Jesus, or mentally considering Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is one reason I spent so much time earlier in the year telling you why you can trust the Bible, why you can trust the New Testament. You remember I talked about all that? If not, pretend it would hurt my feelings if I thought you forgot that already, because it hadn't even been a year. But we went through the fact that the New Testament, every document is written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, people who saw him, people who walked with him, talked with him, touched him. Eyewitnesses are close associates of eyewitnesses who got the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have the word of God to persuade us of unseen realities by showing us this wonderful being, Almighty God, as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. So much we could say here. Now, to experience peace of mind, you have to recognize not only that there are unseen realities, but that there are all kinds of things that can distract us from our focus on the Lord, and that can move our minds and our attention off of him and his word. And we have to become aware of that and learn how to recognize distractions and then deal with them. Now, last week, you can turn over there. Matthew chapter 14, we went over this pretty extensively last week. Yes, I am still reviewing, and I don't apologize for that. I know the time is half up. I do have new stuff, but we'll get to it. In Matthew chapter 14, we looked at Peter, who was one of Jesus' first followers. Peter and the other disciples were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when a big windstorm blew up. Jesus wasn't with them, but he came walking toward them, walking on the water. And Peter said, "If it's really you, Lord, tell me to come out, walk out to you." Well, Jesus said, basically, "Come on out." And Peter got out of the boat and walked to go to Jesus. But he got distracted. While he's walking toward Jesus, he's looking at Jesus, he's got his focus on Jesus, but he was distracted by what he could see and feel. Wind whipping up waves big enough that it was coming into the boat, and he became afraid and he began to sink. Now, when Jesus focused on Jesus, it gave him confidence that he could do what Jesus said. When Peter took his attention off Jesus and looked at his circumstances, he became afraid. Afraid of what? I'm going to sink. I'm going to die. Now, let me make sure I don't want to skip anything. Okay, let me just read one verse, verse 31. Now, Jesus rescued him. We said there's such comfort in that. Jesus didn't say, "Well, you blew it, dude. Bye-bye." No, Jesus reached his hand down, which means Peter got almost out to him. He was able to maintain his focus pretty good. Jesus reached down and caught him, lifted him up, and they walked back to the boat together. But notice what Jesus said. Oh, Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, the idea there, and some translations say it this way, why did you doubt me? Faith is confidence in a person. Doubt is lack of confidence in a person. Why did you doubt me? Now, doubt is lack of confidence in a person or lack of trust in a person. We said last week that the Greek word used here, translated doubt, means to waver in opinion. We said James chapter 1 verse 8 calls the man who doubts the man who wavers a double-minded man. Do you remember that? If not, pretend. Or a man of two minds who hesitates, vacillates. You know what that is. I can do this. No, I can't do this. God is helping me. No, he isn't. God is bigger than what I see. No, he isn't. That's a double-minded, vacillating, hesitating person. Now, Jesus has some faith. Jesus said so. He's got some trust and confidence in God. But when he took his focus off Jesus, what he was looking at seemed a whole lot bigger. That happens to all of us. We have to recognize it and address it. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But I want you to notice the pivotal detail in what happened to Peter. His success and failure in a scary situation, because it was a scary situation. They're in the middle of a deep sea with a serious storm. That is a scary situation. And Peter's success or failure in this scary situation was directly connected to what he did with his mind and where he focused his attention. That's pretty heavy duty. There's so much we could say about that. Now, like I say, Jesus saved him anyway, but this incident is written in part to teach us, to teach generations that came after these people. We can learn a lesson about the importance of fighting to keep our attention on Jesus, to not let what we see and feel distract us from unseen realities. Now, if you would, go to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start reading out of the Living Bible here. I want to look at some other things, a couple more events in Peter's life that give us additional insight into this topic. To experience peace of mind, you've got to learn to control your mind, recognize distractions, and keep your focus. Let me say that again. To experience peace of mind, you've got to learn to recognize distractions. You've got to learn to control your mind. You've got to recognize distractions, and you've got to keep your focus. That's how we ended last week. You've got to do whatever it takes to get control of your mind, to keep your focus, to recognize distractions. Now, here in Matthew 26, I'm going to start in verse 31, but let me set it up. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. Once again, we're reading about the night before he was crucified. And they have finished the Last Supper, and they're wrapping up. And he's going to move on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays. You're familiar with that. And then he's going to be arrested and taken away and ultimately crucified. Okay. Now, let me start in verse 31. Tonight, all of you will desert me, Jesus told them. For the scripture says, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Peter, Jesus replied, the truth is, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. No, Peter insisted, not even if I have to die with you. I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. Now, that's a familiar passage. Let's look at that here. You can hold your finger there. We're going to go back and forth between Matthew's account and Luke's account because Luke gives us some details that Matthew doesn't give us, important details. Luke 22 is where we want to go. I thought I'd put a marker in here. I didn't, to save me turning pages here. Luke 22. It's the same incident. I'm not going to reread all that we've read. I just want to read the additional detail that relates. Let me start in verse 31. Simon, Simon. Now you know who Simon is. That's Peter. He's Simon Peter. Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to have all of you. The idea there is he desires you. That's the idea. The wording here can make it, well, I'm not even going to get off into that. Because people make this, well, God lets the devil do bad stuff to you. That's not true. Bad stuff happens because this is life in a sin-cursed earth. He'd allow me to rob Pizza Hut on the way home tonight. That doesn't mean he's for it or behind it. We have free will. We make choices. Whole lesson for another night. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have all of you. Now, the King James says Satan has desired Peter. But the Greek there has the idea that the devil wants all of you. Who's the you? It's the 12 apostles who were with him. Okay, is everybody with me? Okay. Like I say, you think this is boring. I could make this so tedious that you all would be zonked out on the floor going into all these little details. I condense it down to as simple as I can. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have all of you to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers. Now, Jesus has just said, all of you are going to deny me tonight. Peter has said, not a snowball's chance in H-E double hockey sticks. I'll die with you if necessary. Then Jesus says, the devil wants to sift all of you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, all of them. But he singles out Peter and he says, when you wake up, repent, and are converted, strengthen your brothers. Okay, what's going on here? Jesus is warning them that Satan wants to sift all of them as wheat. Now, sift like wheat is an agricultural reference that would have been familiar to all of them. It means to separate that which is unwanted, like the wheat from the chaff. Do you know what that is? To take the actual grain away from the shells, get rid of the extra stuff so we get the stuff that's edible. We could say a lot about that. But when it's used figuratively, it has the idea of to test. In other words, Satan was going to test all of them with the goal of getting rid of them. By this point, he's already gotten one of the apostles. If you back up to verse 3 here in Luke 22, verse 3, it says, Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart, and he went and betrayed Jesus. And Jesus says, he's after all of you. Now, Jesus's focus was on Peter here, because Peter is going to become the leader of the group after Jesus goes back to heaven. And Jesus had a specific message for him. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, so when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had explained to these guys that his kingdom would advance in the hearts of men through the preaching of the word, but he said the devil will come to steal the word through tribulation, affliction, and persecution. Do you remember we said that? Matthew 13, the sower sowing the seed parable, the parable of the sower sows the seed. The seed is the word of God. And Jesus also said, the cares or the distractions of this world will rob the word of God from its effectiveness. Remember, we've talked about that. Okay. So they've already heard Jesus teach. The devil comes to steal the word. Jesus has just spent a couple hours teaching these guys. He's going to be crucified tomorrow. The devil's going to come to steal the word and through the cares of this world make the word ineffective. Now, I'm going back to Matthew 26. After Jesus warned the disciples, they go on to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus goes off to pray. After a time of prayer, an armed mob arrives in the garden to arrest Jesus. Now, if we keep reading, we find out that all the disciples did run away, just as Jesus predicted. But the mob arrested Jesus, and they took him to the high priest's house. They're going to have a little mock trial, hopefully find enough to charge him with blasphemy and have him put to death. Now, Peter followed from a distance. Okay, I'm skipping all that, reading it. Inside the house, they get to the high priest's house. Inside the house is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling council responsible for these kind of issues. And they're calling witnesses to give testimony about Jesus so they can use it to have him put to death. Now, Peter stays outside in the courtyard, if we keep reading here. That's all in the chapter. While he's out in the courtyard, three different people come up to Peter at three separate times and say, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you one of them? All three times, he denied it vigorously in front of everybody. And after the last denial, the rooster crowed. Roosters crow when the dawn is coming, and it's dawn by this point. And as soon as the rooster crows, he remembers what Jesus said. Now, let's analyze this in terms of the topic that we're discussing. Now, when the armed mob showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's a frightening situation. See, this is real life. These are real people. This isn't Sunday school stories. These are real guys who bleed, who hurt. If they get bashed in the head with a big stave, it's going to hurt. These guys have authority over them, the mob that has showed up. This is a scary situation, and it would have been appropriate to feel fear at this point because it's a dangerous situation. Now, there would have been thoughts fly. We've made that point. When you have an emotional response to something, thoughts begin to fly. You can imagine what kind of thoughts. What's going on here? What's going to happen? Uh-oh, these guys, are they coming for us? What are we going to do? And then, if you keep reading, you find out Jesus made it pretty clear that he wasn't going to resist. Now, we know this is a dangerous situation. If you read over in John chapter 18, verse 10, John's account of this, we find out that Peter pulled a sword and cut off some guy's ear, a servant of the high priest. Now Jesus picked it back up and healed him and then told his disciples, don't you think I could call a bunch of angels if I needed them? It was pretty obvious he wasn't going to resist this. And so that means here's a serious situation, and we're just going to stand here? Well, that's when the disciples all run away. Now, remember what we said previously. When people are in situations like this, our minds begin to race because of what we see and feel. And the devil takes advantage of us to steal the word at that point, because we're more vulnerable when we're all jacked up. Because of what we see and feel. Does that make sense? Would you agree with that? Okay. So we can presume that that has happened, is happening to all of the disciples. And he begins to work on our minds through fiery darts. We've already established in previous lessons that a lot of what flies through your mind isn't your thought. It's fiery darts from the enemy. It sounds like you, but he's working to get you to pick one up, entertain it, and act on it, and repudiate the word of God or repudiate Almighty God himself. Now, Peter was probably torn in that moment because he loves Jesus. He's followed Jesus for 3.5 years. We already know he doubts, vacillates, and you could see, you're in this situation. What should we do? Well, I cut the servant's ear off, and Jesus wasn't happy with that. What should we do now? How do I handle this? What should I do? He's committed to Jesus, but he's afraid of the danger. Now, that's reasonable. Can you relate to that? You're committed to the Lord, but you're facing a circumstance where you're afraid. That's completely reasonable. That actually happens. He may have asked himself, what should I do? Maybe I can help, but I also need to stay safe. I know what I'll do. I'll follow from a distance. Okay, that makes sense. Now, while Peter was waiting outside, 3 different people asked him if he was with Jesus. I'm going to read that little portion, I think. Let me see. I'm trying not. Let me turn over here. Okay, I'm skipping Jesus' trial. Let me start down in verse 69. Meanwhile, as Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, a servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Jesus denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "Hey, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some other bystanders came over to him and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Their land was like our land. People from the south have an accent. People from the northeast have an accent. There were different accents depending on what part of the country you were from. Well, Peter said, "I swear by God, I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And he went away crying bitterly. Now, let's analyze this. Let's make a few points here. The first time somebody asked him, "Well, you know this guy," he denied it in front of everybody. Now, is that a true statement or is that a lie? It's a lie. He told a lie. Now let's think about this for a minute. Okay, he told a lie. Have you ever told a lie since you've been a follower of Jesus? Don't answer that. I already know the answer. You know, sometimes it just slips out because we're finished works in progress. Sometimes you got a well-thought-out strategy of why this is the appropriate thing to do. I mean, you could see Peter saying, well, if I tell them who I am, they may put me out of the courtyard or arrest me too, and then I really can't help Jesus. Have you ever justified something in your mind? I'm just using examples that we're all familiar with. I don't know what was in Peter's head, but I know there's no new temptation. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's no temptation but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says we all get tempted with the same things. It might be packaged a little different, but we all do. So, okay. So then the second person comes up, and he took an oath that he didn't know God, or that he didn't know Jesus. And then the third time he swore by God or used the name of the Lord to affirm his lie. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but this was a big deal. Forget the moral implications for a minute. The Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders, they taught that there's two kinds of oaths. There is the one oath that if you break it, it's not a big deal. And then the other was binding, and you were guilty of perjury if you broke it. Well, if you recall the Sermon on the Mount, don't turn there, but I have the verses down there, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus condemned oath-taking. Do you remember that from the Sermon on the Mount? Sometimes people use that to say you can't take an oath in a court of law. That has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the simple oaths, which you don't plan to keep, because you know it's not a big deal. Well, that's excusing lying. And the binding oaths you swear by God. Well, in this case, Peter is swearing to a lie in the name of God. That's a first century version of profanity. Profanity in our culture is cussing, and it's words like you all know. But it started out as meaning profane. Profane is the old-fashioned word for blasphemous. He invokes the name of the Lord to prove that he's telling the truth when he knows he's telling a lie. Now, my point is, here's Peter in this situation. He's afraid. It's a serious situation. His mind is racing, and the devil's right there to help him. He tells a lie to the guy. I don't know him. I don't know him. And you can see the thought process. Well, okay, maybe I can help him if I stay here. So this little white lie is not going to make a big deal. Well, then they ask him again, so he takes an oath. Now, that's the less serious one. This is the one that if I break it, it's not a big deal. So technically, I'm still following the teachings of the Pharisees, so I'm on good ground. But then the third time, he digs in his heels, and he swears in the name of God to something he knows is not true. Now, why am I telling you this? Because you see the process our minds go through. If you don't get control of it, you can talk yourself into a lot of stuff by degree. Do you know what I mean? No sincere Christian wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to commit adultery. Today I'm going to sleep with somebody I'm not married to. No sincere Christian, no true Christian does that, unless they do it out of ignorance. And when they find out, they're sorry before God. No sincere Christian does it, but Christians do it. How do they do it? They take a bunch of little steps of compromise until that big step is just the next little step. If you'd have told Jesus that morning, tonight you're going to swear to a lie in the name of God, he'd have probably said, you're crazy. Just like when Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times, Peter said, you're crazy. Now, he didn't say you're crazy, but he said, oh, no way, I'll die with you. We've made that point repeatedly over the last couple of months. Your mind goes through a process when your emotions are stirred up and you're seeing something threatening or upsetting. You have to become aware of that and get control of your thoughts and your mind and put your focus back on Almighty God and the way things really are. We have to do it. Now, how could Peter, in just a few hours, go from proclaiming that he was willing to die for Jesus if necessary to denying him in a profane way? which is exactly what happened. In just a couple hours, he did it. How'd that happen? Peter did not control his mind or his thoughts, and he didn't keep his focus on Jesus' words. If you recall, we read it a few moments ago. Jesus gave the disciples at that Last Supper, as they finished the Last Supper before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gave them words that could have helped them in that situation. He told them, he said, "Now, when I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. I'll see you there." Now, none of them understood what he was saying at that point. We're not faulting him for that. They didn't know he was going to be crucified and rise from the dead. But in other words, he says to them, "I will meet you in Galilee. No matter what happens tonight, no matter how it turns out, I will meet you in Galilee." They're in Jerusalem when all this happens. Now, whatever's going to happen tonight is going to turn out well. And then Jesus tried to specifically warn Peter by telling him, "You think you'll stand by me tonight, but you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up tomorrow." In that courtyard, Peter could have recalled those words. He could have recalled, "Well, Jesus said something about meeting us in Galilee. I know this looks bad. The Sanhedrin's got him on trial, and they're trying to bring up charges that could lead to him being crucified." He could have remembered that for the past 3 years, while Jesus was with them, he outwitted the religious leaders every time. There's all kinds of examples of them trying to corner him, trip him up in his words, and he'd outwit them. Peter could have said, "Well, maybe that's what's going to happen here." Think of the times Peter saw him deliver people through supernatural power. He's got a lot in his little memory bank that he could use to focus, to regain his focus. Does that make sense? You have a lot in your little memory banks that you can refocus on. You just need to realize you got to do it. You got to become aware your mind is going into crazy land. I don't mean crazy like you need to be locked up. I mean you're letting it run wild. Peter let his run wild to the point where he was willing to blaspheme to support his lie to protect himself. But Peter was distracted from Jesus' words by his circumstances, his emotions, and his thoughts to the point where he completely forgot everything Jesus said. I mean, he couldn't remember. Jesus told me I was going to deny. Whoa, this is the second time I've denied him. Jesus said I was going to deny him three times. Peter could have gone, "Oh my God, help me, Lord." Does that make sense? It all went out the window. Now, remember, Jesus warned him, "The devil desires to sift you, Peter, all of you, as wheat, to test you, to see if he can get you to let go of your faith and confidence and destroy you." I've said this before, the devil cannot kill you. He cannot take your life. He cannot take anything from you. You have to surrender it. You can do it through lack of knowledge. That's how a lot of us do it. You can do it because you don't guard yourself against his lies. That's a whole discussion for another night. There's a whole lot in that. But think about this for a minute. Okay, so Jesus gets crucified. Well, at this point, there's a point I want to make sure I make. Is it later on here? I'm going to say it now in case I don't know where it is. When Peter denied Jesus that third time, John's account adds another little detail. Jesus was coming out of the building at that point, and Jesus looked right at Peter. And then the rooster crowed. Can you imagine the emotional impact of that? Here he's just sworn by God that "I don't know this man." And Jesus comes out of the house, passes by the courtyard, and looks right at Peter, and then the rooster crows, and then it all comes back to him, and he leaves weeping bitterly. Real person here, real person. He realizes what he's done, real person here. So how could the devil use that against Peter? He was successful at distracting Peter through sight, emotions, and thoughts. How could he use that against him? Can you imagine the guilt that Peter experienced over the next 24 hours? Jesus was arrested and was crucified. Can you imagine the guilt, the thoughts that would have been going through his mind? I should have stayed with Jesus. Maybe I could have stopped his death. Why didn't I listen to him? He might be alive right now. I failed him. I'm a horrible person. I don't even deserve to live. Have you ever done something you felt extremely guilty? I have. I know what kind of thoughts went through my head. Same devil, same emotions. Peter would have had those. That could have destroyed him completely. And by destroyed him completely, mean he completely repudiated the Lord. And people do it. People do stuff like that. I know people that were, quote, strong Christians who now want nothing to do with God. The word was, that's a whole discussion for another night. Now, let me throw in a point right here. I'm not criticizing Peter and pointing all this out. He had to learn and grow in his ability to keep his focus on Jesus, control his thoughts, and deal with the enemy's mental strategies just like we do. But as I said earlier, much of this is written to help us do that. Now, and we're going to find out Peter did good later on. Hold that thought. Now, not only did Jesus pray for Peter to survive Satan's attack, Peter was the first apostle Jesus appeared to on Resurrection Day. We're not going to look these verses up. He was the first apostle. Now, we don't have a record of what was said at that meeting. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Here's Jesus alive and able to tell him, it's all good, Peter. It's all good. Now, Jesus visited Peter and restored him. How do we know? Because Jesus said just a few days earlier, you're going to take care of your brethren once I'm back in heaven. He restored him. But if you would turn to John chapter 21, Jesus appeared to his disciples a bunch of times over the next 40 days, and we get a real touching detail about how Jesus dealt with Peter here in John chapter 21. Let me watch my time. I think we'll be done on time here, hopefully. John 21 records another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. A bunch of them are recorded, but a lot of them aren't recorded. The disciples, if you read this, the apostles went back to Galilee. Because remember, he told them, I'll meet you in Galilee. Well, he's raised from the dead now. And remember, one of the angels at the tomb said, he'll meet you in Galilee. He reminded them. So they're back up in Galilee, fishing. And Jesus is on the shore. They saw him from the boat. And when they get to shore, Jesus had fixed a meal for them. And they all ate together. Do you remember that? I'm not reading it in the interest of time. But listen to what Jesus said to Peter. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Let me start in verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus cooked breakfast for them. That's such an awesome detail. There's so much in that. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Once more he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Stop right there. There's a lot more in that. But I want you to notice, think about this. Jesus is publicly restoring Peter here. There's a lot in this that we're not going to talk about. Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And he publicly proclaimed in front of everybody, I do love you. And Jesus publicly proclaimed in front of everybody, then take care of my sheep. In other words, you're restored, you still have a place, and you still have a purpose. That's such a beautiful detail. There's so much in that. But, Peter still has to believe Jesus' words over and above his emotions and thoughts. What do you think happened every time he walked past the courtyard of the high priest's house, the courtyard where he denied Jesus? What do you think happened every time he walked past the hill where Jesus was crucified? Now, Jesus has raised from the dead, but have you ever done something you felt guilty for and it all turned out okay, but those thoughts don't go away? He would have to fight those thoughts with, yeah, I messed up, but God has triumphed and I'm restored. So ha, 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 ha. That's the battle for the mind that we all face. You have to deal with it. You have to do it. Now go to 1 Peter real quick. We'll be done in just a minute here. I might go over about 2 minutes. Peter learned his lessons, and he later wrote two of the epistles that are in the New Testament. 1 Peter. Consider these thoughts as we close. I said earlier, Peter wrote these letters to Christians who were experiencing challenges that would soon become full-blown persecution. And his purpose was to encourage them to stay faithful no matter what. He knew what it was like to not be faithful when he let the circumstances and the emotions and the thoughts drive his actions. But he's learned. In verse 5, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith. There's more in that verse than we're addressing. We don't have time for it. Peter learned his lesson. We're kept by God's power through faith, through confidence in him. And then if we drop down into verse 13, he says to them, people who are experiencing increasing trouble that's going to be full-blown persecution, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober or sober-minded and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus returns. He tells his readers, gird up your minds. Gird there means prepare your minds. He understood now the battle is in your mind. You got to get control of your mind. Gird your mind there. That's a cultural reference. The style of clothing was long robes or tunics. And if somebody was going to go to work and do something that would get in the way, well, they would pull their tunic up and tuck it under their girdle. Now, girdle then was a wide band that rode basically on their hips, kind of like a big belt. You'd stick your tunic up there, but if you somebody had their tunic stuffed up under there, that's because they're getting ready to go to work. So he's telling them, you got to be ready, sober-minded, deal with your mind, watch your mind, guard your mind. And then in chapter 5, here's a famous verse. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Peter's speaking from personal experience here because the devil tried to sift him as wheat. Who can the devil devour? He can devour those who lose the battle for the mind, those who don't keep their focus and who don't control their minds and deal with thoughts that don't need to be in their mind. Let me make sure I don't miss anything. Peter urged, let me keep reading here. Be sober, be vigilant. Sober there has the idea of sober-minded. Your mind, watch, be on alert, be vigilant, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. He said, Peter realized you got to resist this stuff. You can't be passive. Peter was passive the night before Jesus was crucified, and look where it got him. He learned his lesson. Faith in Jesus, who is revealed to us in the Word of God, is our protection. The Word of God is our protection. Now, if we back up to verse 8, Peter prefaced all of this with an interesting statement. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let me read this out of the New Living. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares what happens to you. Peter connects worries and the cares of life. That word in the Greek, that word cares, it's actually distractions. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said the distractions of life steal the word, affect the word and how effective it is. Peter starts out his exhortation to deal with your mind and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is trying to devour you. He starts it out with cast your worries on the Lord. To experience peace of mind. You have to learn to control your mind, look away from distractions, and focus on the Word of God. We've got to learn to assess or see our circumstances in the light of unseen realities revealed to us in the Word of God. We don't deny what we see and feel. It's real. But we recognize that there's more to our situation than what we see and feel. God is with us, God is for us, and He really will get us through until He gets us out. Got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done. Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for all of us, everybody who hears this lesson. Help us to become more aware of what's going on in our minds, and help us to be motivated to deal with our minds immediately and not let them run wild. Father, I thank You that through Your word, You make Yourself known to us. Jesus, I thank You that through Your word, You make Yourself known to us. Lord, we praise You and we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. Sorry for going over a little bit. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.